have him come and deliver to us part two of choices, part two of life's many choices.
Bless you, brother. All right, once again, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here and the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the fantastic lunch. Enjoyed that tremendously, and pray that all that I ate won't interfere with preaching tonight, this afternoon. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 to start with. We'll just look at a couple of verses just to kind of kick us off, thinking of life as a series of multiple choices. And we mentioned this morning that we have choices all the time. Minor choices, major choices, critical choices. How we make these choices are directly related to our relationship with God and our fellow man, taking in consideration that every choice we make not only affects us, but it affects others, our individuals, our home, church, and so on and so forth. And so we want to be aware of these choices that we come to in our life. And there are some things that God's given us. He's given us to help us in our struggles with finding what is pleasing to God, what's acceptable to God, so that we'll know what choices are good and that we have no excuse for making bad choices, because God's told us what he expects, what is acceptable unto him and well-pleasing. But we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 15, God says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." Now, if you look down at 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." So he says, make the right choice. I've given you choices to make. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he is in charge and in control of everything. But yet we have a human responsibility to do those things that he would have us to do. Throughout the Bible, God has tested us. He has given us tests to help us to learn to make good choices. In our days of school, teachers would give us tests. They would give us tests to find out where we stood with what knowledge they have imparted. That's the only way a teacher knew whether or not they were getting through, is that they would test us to see if we had the answers. It was also there so that we would understand how much we're learning. Do we know? Do we know the things that are being taught? We may think we do until we're tested and find out that we come up short, and so then we have to apply ourselves a little bit more. God already knows whether or not we're picking up on what we should, but he wants us to know. We say we have faith. God says, okay, let's see how much faith you have. I know how much you have, but do you know how much you have? And so he will send a test our way, a trial. If you look over at the book of James chapter 1, James chapter 1, begin reading verse 3. James 1, verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The word trying, of course, is also testing. The testing of your faith and patience is endurance. Are you enduring? You have a test. Are you continuing, keeping on through that test? "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then he says over in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So again, we find that we have a test going on, temptation, trial, testing, to see where we stand in our choices that we make. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just begin reading verse 5. He says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." and that the trial of your faith or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, ye believe, yet believe ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so he's showing us here that as we're tried and tested, that is not something to be grudged, it's not something to be dreaded, it's something to love and appreciate, because it teaches us where we're standing in our relationship with our faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we ought to desire to be tested so that we can know where we stand when we come up to these choices that we make. In school, there used to be various tests given. There was always the true and false test. I like those. Those were my favorites. Had a 50-50 chance, you know. Figure got to get some of them right that way, right? So I like those. And then there was the fill in the blank. Those were a little bit more difficult. And then there was the essay test. Those I hated. I hated the essay test where you had to write something out. Those were my worst. But then there was the multiple choice, and that was not too bad either, because they give you the answers and you just had to kind of guess at which one, A, B, or C, or D, or all of the above, or whichever it may be. And so we received various testing as we went through school, and again, so that the teacher would know where we're standing and where we would know where we're standing with the knowledge we've been given. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you the expected end," or to give you a hope. God is saying, I know what I'm doing, but I want you to know. I want you to understand what's going on in your life. "Many, O Lord," it says in Psalms chapter 40, verse 5, "many, O Lord my God, are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." He's always working in our life, in these trials and these tests that we come to. He's always working so that we might come to an understanding of where we stand in our faith. Many times I think we are standing closer to God than we actually are. We think we have more faith than we actually have. And until that's tested, we don't know. Just like the metallurgist puts the metal, the precious metal, the metal into the furnace to either treat it, to harden it, or to purify it, such as gold and silver, burning off the dross and the excess waste. Until that's done, we don't really know what we have. God has to test us so that we can come to a place in our life where we know where we need to grow, to help us to make good choices. God is sovereign. He is working through all of these things, but he has given us the ability and the obligation to make good choices. We have the ability to do it. We saw that this morning. He's given us what we need to make good choices. We have no excuse. He's given us his word. It's nigh unto us. And we have the obligation to make good choices. That's something that we should do. We should prove the things that we are ready to do, whatever it might be. Buy a house, buy a car, get up in the morning, go to church, not go to church. All these choices, we should be able to put these things into practice because God's given us the ability to make good choices. Some choices are not very critical. Some choices are very critical. The consequences of bad choices is death and curses instead of life and blessings. So we want to understand that. We know that, number one, we saw in 2 Peter, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He says, I've given you everything you need. You have no excuse. You've got the Word of God. Not only do we have the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We have what we need. We have John chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Not only do we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that helps us to understand the Word of God. That's why the Bible tells us to be not drunk with wine wherein it is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And we understand the analogy there. When wine is consumed in excess and a person becomes intoxicated, they lose their ability to speak clearly. They use their ability to walk plainly and straight and to think clearly. They make foolish decisions, bad choices, and they walk in a staggering manner. And you can tell that person is being controlled by a spirit, not the heavenly spirit, but by a spirit, the spirit of alcohol. But in a sense, allegorically, when we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, we will talk differently. We will walk differently. And we will act differently. We will think differently. We have the ability to rationalize and think and discern between good and evil so that we can make good choices. Therefore, we need to have that filling of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that we have now, present tense, and always will, that we have the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have me? Am I yielded to the Holy Spirit? Am I listening and following the guidelines of the Holy Spirit? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, where counsel is, the people fall. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Not only has God given us His holy word, His perfect, infallible word, He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, but He's also given us counselors, good people that have knowledge and understanding, preachers, pastors, teachers, mature Christians in the church that have the ability to give us good advice and good counsel on the choices that we're about to make. That's why it's not a problem to go to someone when you're getting ready to make a life-altering choice. Go to that person and ask them, I'm getting ready to make a choice. Do you have any good biblical advice for me? Can you give me some guidelines on what the right choice would be? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, and there's nothing wrong with seeking godly counsel if God's given to you in your life people to help you make good choices. Because it's hard. It's hard because we have to battle the flesh. The flesh has a lot of choices it would like to make, but they are contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit has choices that it wants us to make, and they're contrary to the flesh. Which is going to overcome? The one that we nurture and guide the most is going to help us. So now we want to look at a few questions that we can ask ourselves about the choices that we're about to make. It could be, you can fill in the blank. It can be issues of finances. It could be issues of family situations, church problems. It can be moral issues. Anything that you can imagine, you can put in there, and you can ask yourself this question before you make that decision. Should you take a job? That seems like a simple enough question, and why should God care about what job I take? I should be able to just take any job I want to. If I want to choose to take this job, I should be able to do so. But we don't always understand that that job is going to demand from us to do things that's not morally right. They're going to ask us to lie or to cheat. Or maybe they're going to ask us to work Sundays and not be able to come to the house of God. And we don't understand these things. So we need to stop and consider that, prove that, put that to the test. Will this please God? Will this honor God if I take this job? So everything that we do in our life, we can find these principles to be applied. So first of all, will it bring glory to the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we said this morning, this is one of probably the go-to thoughts about so many choices that we make. Before we make these choices, we just ask ourselves, will this please God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't know if I said 6 or not, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things were for our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And he's talking here about these issues of the Israelites coming through the wilderness and what they had to battle with and go through and the rock that followed them and then the things that are written about them and they were given to us so that we could go back and apply those. If you look at verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There's a lot of things that we could choose to do that are not wrong in one sense, but they don't glorify God. They're pleasant to the flesh. They may not be wrong, but there's that area where they may bring up the appearance of evil. and it could cause us to be a poor example. If you go down to verse 31, it says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And he's talking here about, of course, about eating the meat of idols and these different issues and these different things. And he says, I may be allowed to do that, but do I need to do that? I may be allowed to do that, but will that bring glory to God? So sometimes the choices we make are not necessarily a right or a wrong, but it's what's best and what brings glory to God. This might not be wrong in the eyes of the world. It may not be wrong in the eyes of the church, but it may be something that God is not pleased with. And so we want to be careful to consider, does that bring honor and glory and pleasing to the Lord? Colossians chapter 3. Read verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writing here. He says, "And whatsoever ye do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So you're getting ready to make a choice. So what do? You look at that choice and you say, I'm going to do this, and I'm thanking God for this. Can you thank God for it? Is there something that you can go to him and thank the Lord that he's brought to you? Something that you can partake in and be thankful? Or is it something that you know that Jesus wouldn't be happy with? How can you thank him for doing something that you know he would command you not to do? In verse 23, he says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive a reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons." So he says, what you do, do it as unto the Lord, and understanding he's the one that is going to reward you or not. Or maybe even take away a reward that you've already gained because you've made a poor choice. So the first thing that we need to ask ourselves to make proper choices, choices that please God, choices that are honoring to God, is, does it bring glory to him? And if it doesn't, that pretty well can stop your choice right there, and you will have to study more to see what God would have you do. The second thing is, will it be a stumbling block to the lost or to the saved? What you're about to do, will that cause some lost person to stumble, to be hindered in believing in what Christ has done, what we proclaim Christ has done for us? Or to a saved person, a young saved person who has just been saved, and they look up to those mature Christians and they see you doing something that is questionable or something that is ungodly, will that be a stumbling block to that person? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." As we profess Christ and people know that we're a Christian, we come in contact with babes in Christ, Christians who aren't mature yet, and they don't know the degree of what they can do and not do yet. They haven't learned yet how to make good choices on their own, and they're watching you. Is the thing that you're about to do, will that cause them to stumble in their faith? There's things like, there's so many different illustrations, but one that I have personally had to experience is my car broke down, and I needed to make a phone call back before cell phones, and so I was looking for a place open to where I could make a phone call on a landline, and there was two places that were visible that were open. One was McDonald's, which was probably a good mile or so down the road, and the other was a bar that was just right there near where I was broke down. Now, I could have walked in the bar. I could have made a phone call. Probably in itself, it's all things are lawful but not expedient. I could have done that. But suppose a young Christian that just came to our church, or maybe a lost person I'd been witnessing to, happened to drive by at that very moment and seen me walk into a bar. Their thoughts are not, well, he's going in to get his car fixed, is it? They're thinking, he's going to the bar. He's going to get a drink. And that could be a stumbling block for a young Christian. The McDonald's was available. It was farther down. It was a little bit more inconvenient to the flesh. But that was the better choice, wasn't it? Not always a matter of right or wrong or moral acceptance. It's a matter of whether or not this can be a hindrance to a weaker brother or even possibly to a lost person you're witnessing to by seeing what you're doing. And believe me, you're being watched. Once you let people know you're saved, they watch you like a hawk. They want to catch you stumble. They want to catch you fall. And we have to be aware of that. The choices that we make will determine sometimes what they think about our profession of our faith. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's a frightful thing, talking of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. We know that the lost are going to give account for themselves at the great white throne judgment. But we that are saved are going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our life since he saved us. And then he goes on down a little further and he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Again, sometime that choice we're making may not be something technically wrong, but it may have the appearance of evil. And if we do that thing, it may cause a weaker brother to stumble. And we don't need to be brought under that burden just because we have a right to do it. All things are lawful. Now, we know all things weren't lawful for Paul. Murder wasn't lawful. Adultery wasn't lawful. But he's talking about things referred to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and also over in chapter 10. He's talking about things that all kinds of things may be lawful for me, but it doesn't mean I have a right to do it. It doesn't mean that I can do it and not cause harm to someone. And so those are choices that are hard to make. We have to go back. Will this bring glory to God? If I do this and a young Christian stumbles, does that glorify God in that young Christian's life? Maybe not. And so we have to make a wise choice. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 11. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. We know that Paul spoke of this as well. He said that the things that I should do, I find myself not doing. The things that I shouldn't do, those things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? We know Peter also struggled with the flesh, and we're to be aware that the flesh is always going to be wanting to choose the things that please it and not please God. So we've got that battle going on constantly when it comes to those challenging, difficult choices, especially things that the flesh really wants, the things that the flesh craves and lusts after. It's going to give the spirit a battle. That's why we have to keep the spirit stronger than the flesh. Verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and that word conversation carries with it your deportment, your character, your behavior, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that ye that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We may have the liberty, we may have the freedom to make some of the choices that we make, but is it right to make that choice? Is it honoring God to make that choice? Is God pleased in that choice? Does it hinder, does it hurt a young Christian, or maybe even our testimony in the community for which we live? There's a lot of things going on right now in our society, in our government, and a lot of hatred and a lot of bitterness. Does that bring glory to God for Christians to have those kind of attitudes? It gives off almost the idea that God's lost control, that we're panicking because he's not in charge. Well, he's in charge, folks. We may have a president in this country, but we got a king on the throne. And that king overrules the president as he wishes to. He turns his heart to accomplish the things that he would have him to do. So, will it bring glory to God? That choice you're about to make. Number two, could it be a stumbling block to someone who's watching your life? And I think sometimes we don't think of that enough. If we work in the secular world, shopping in the secular world, living in our neighborhood, we have to be careful not to be a stumbling block. I know when we lived over here, we learned to experience that we were being watched. It was like living in a fishbowl. The people over there watched us like a hawk. How do you think that would look if I walked out there in a pair of shorts and no shirt on sometime? And, you know, you're supposed to be a preacher, and that's what you're doing. And they watch us, and we could cause a stumbling block, and we can even cause disparage to be cast upon the Lord's name by what we do. Number three, does it have the appearance of evil? 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's just begin with verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but every fellow that which is good, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore." Pray. That's how we rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. That's how we do it. We're not going to be able to rejoice in the days that we're living if we're not praying without ceasing. Only way we can rejoice today is if we're on our knees praying, and that brings us to a realization that God is on the throne. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Did that really say that? "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God"? That's what it says, doesn't it? That we ought to be thankful, that we ought to pray, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thank him for the things that he's given us, will give us, yet in the future. And then he goes down a little further, he says, "Quench not the Spirit." Is it possible to quench the Spirit with the choices we make? Yes, it is. It's possible to quench the Holy Spirit by making improper choices, bad choices, wrong choices. "Despise not prophesying. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." That means to put it to the test. How many times do you honestly put something that you're ready to make a choice about to the test before you do it? You actually take the time to consider, does this bring glory to God? Could this be a stumbling block? Does this have the appearance of evil? And consider those things before you make that choice. I'm afraid we don't do that, and I'm afraid we don't do it because our flesh already knows it wants it. And we don't want to find out from God that he doesn't want it. But we need to if we're going to make good choices. If we're going to have blessings in life instead of death and cursings, we need to make good choices for God. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's a mouthful right there. Again, there's not everything we do is necessarily right or wrong. Some things just can be the appearance of evil. And if it's even the appearance of evil, for the glory of God, we don't want to do it. We don't want somebody to be able to use that to disparage our Heavenly Father, to say things about him that we would not want to hear. So, consider or not, will it have the appearance of evil, that thing which I'm doing? Next, number four. I think we're getting close to the end here, so don't fret. We'll get done in time, hopefully. Will it be a weight? That thing that you're getting ready to make a choice, is it going to weigh you down? The outcome of that, that's what this means. Hebrews chapter 12, if you look there with me. How many times in our lives, and I say our lives, how many times in our lives have we made choices that at the time it seemed good? At the time it seemed pleasant. At the time it seemed enjoyable. But then it put a weight on us. It weighed us down. It weighed down our conscience. It weighed down our life. It put a burden and baggage on us that we had to deal with. And a lot of times, if we would stop before we would make a choice and say, is this going to be something that is going to put a weight on me? Hebrews chapter 12, wonderful portion of Scripture. He says in verse 1, "Wherefore, It's kind of like therefore. You go back and you see what it's there for. It's talking about all these great men and women of faith that have battled through life and went through many such challenges as we did, and even to the death, and continued faithful in God. He says, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about or surrounded about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now he says here, realizing that we have a great host of witnesses. Now there's different ideals of what this means. Some set it up as a scene of a coliseum, where the people are filling the stadiums, like a football stadium or a baseball stadium, and the Olympian athletes are performing their task. And there's maybe it's actually a race in this case, not a sprint, a race, a long-term race. That's why you need endurance. And they're up there and they're cheering you on. Come on, you can do it. Keep going. You can do it. And the ideal is that these men and women of faith who have already done this and gone on to glory, they're at the end of our race encouraging us on to keep on running, to win the race. Don't stop. Be steadfast. And he says here, he says, seeing that we have this great compassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. A person that ran a race, whether it be a sprint or whether it be a marathon, he didn't put on heavy equipment like a football uniform. He wore as little as possible. I ran track, and the shoes that I wore were feather weights. There was hardly no weight to them. There wasn't any protection either, but they were just there for speed, for grip with the cleats. But you had on as little as possible so you could be light and run the race, because you didn't want to weigh yourself down. Choices that we make sometimes weigh us down, that we don't run the race. We can't finish the race because we've become burdened down with bad choices, things that we shouldn't have done. He says that we're compassed about with great weight, that outward things, sin that weighs us down, and the sins which doth easily beset us, those are those inward sins. Those things that are going on in our mind, those things that are going on in our heart, the lust and the different things, those weigh us down when we think about those things and meditate upon those things instead of having pure mind and pure thought as we ought to do. He says that we ought to cast off every weight and every sin. And notice that he says that doth so easily beset us. Those things come on us so easily. It's like we're not even aware, but by the time we make the choice and we have to suffer the consequences, we're not even aware that we did it. It's just here and gone that quickly. They so easily beset this flesh. If we're not conscious, if we're not proving and trying those things and being sure that they're pleasing to God, and he says, and let us run with patience. That word patience again, the ideal of endurance, keeping on, the long distance. We're not in a sprint. Our race is until the end, till we get to glory. We're to keep running the race that is set before us. God has set a race for us. Now, how do we do that? What's the secret? He gives us the answer in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to sit down by his heavenly Father. And he went through all of the challenges that he had in his life, in his humanity, in his suffering, in his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection. But you notice here, when you look to him, when you're running a race, you don't look around. You don't look to see if a guy's catching up to you, because you may stumble, you may fall. It just takes away split seconds when you take your eye off the finish line. You just meditate on the finish. Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. We cast off those weights and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we keep our eyes on him as we run. That word weight is interesting because it means hindrance. In the Greek, it's the word that we would get hindrances from. So it says, cast off every hindrance. What hinders us from running the race? Sin, iniquity, transgression, unforgiving heart, hatred, bickering, backbiting. Those are all weights. Those are all hindrances that are on us that would hinder us from running the race and from winning the race. So we need to be careful to cast those things off. That would hinder us from serving God and pleasing God. Number five, that choice that we're making, is it pleasing the flesh or is it pleasing the spirit? That thing that you're about to do, who is the one that it's pleasing? Are you making provision for the flesh? Is that what you're doing? Look over with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Or excuse me, Romans chapter 13. Let's go there first. Romans chapter 13. Verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have Him in your heart and in your mind and in your thoughts. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. Put on Jesus and don't make provision for the flesh. The thing that you're doing, is it just satisfying your fleshly appetite? And whatever it is, don't do it. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So don't make provision for the flesh. Don't do things that are just pleasing the flesh. It can be a multitude of things. It could be what you're eating, where you're working, where you're going, what you're participating in. But it only pleases the flesh. It doesn't bring glory to God. Number six is, will it grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30, if you look there with me. We talked about that for a second earlier. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but to that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer." Boy, that's quite a bit right there, isn't it? What you're doing, what you're talking about, does it edify, does it lift up, does it exhort, or does it tear down, and does it hinder? And then he says in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Does it grieve the Holy Spirit? What we're doing, is the Holy Spirit grieved by that choice that we make? The Holy Spirit that came to us in our lost and undone condition, and quickened us and made us alive and granted to us repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we could be saved. Do we want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just look down at verse 19 and 20. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you?" Your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You've been bought, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This body belongs to God. What we put on it, what we put in it, is all to be glorifying to God because it belongs to Him. And He says not to grieve the Holy Spirit, which is in our bodies. So the choice we make is that thing that we're doing, is it something that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And then lastly, will it eventually cause you pain and shame? That choice you're making, before you make it, stop and think. Is this going to cause me pain in the future? Is this going to hurt me or hurt someone I love? Is this going to shame me, this thing that I'm about to do? Well, someday, when the Bible tells us, be sure your sins will find you out, is this going to bring shame to me? Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." When He comes to take us home in the rapture, or if He takes us home in death and we stand before Him and we have to look at Him face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? when we have to stand before him and look into his eyes, the one who died for us, suffered for us, to save us from everlasting destruction and suffering in hell, when we have to stand before him, are we going to be ashamed of the life and the choices that we made here on earth? Those choices that we made that we gave little thought of, little consideration of at the time, of whether or not they bring glory to the Heavenly Father. They cause shame and cause stumbling block and discouragement to a weaker brother. Do we ever give thought to those things? Making the right choices. Deuteronomy 30:19 said, as I began with, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Not only you, but see, our lives affect other people. We don't live on an island independent of any other people. Everything we do has an effect on someone else. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, of the Spirit, reap life everlasting. Oh, listen, be thoughtful about the choices that you make. We've made choices in the past. We've made maybe some good choices, and we know probably made some bad choices. And all we can do about those is ask God to forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. But from this point on, today is the first day of the rest of our life. We can practice making good and right choices to the glory of God. Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods of your father that your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served down on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice. He could have not chose that. He made a choice. God allows us to make choices. We need to make good and honest choices. Wrong choices and right choices come with consequences. There's consequences that we face for good choices. Rewards, rewarding, blessings. But there are consequences for the bad choices we make. We need to be aware, be cautious. Are the choices you're making bringing God glory? The thing you're about to do, have you prayed about it? Are you sure that it's the will of God? And do you really believe in all your heart that this is a choice that will bring God glory? If you'll just stop and consider that for a few minutes, it'll change a lot of choices that we make, wouldn't it? Brother?